so I would ask you to take a Bible and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64 as we read verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 64, 1 through 9. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down so that the mountains would quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries so that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome deeds that we did not expect, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who works for those who wait for him. You meet those who gladly do right, those who remember you in your ways. But you are angry and we sinned. Because you hid yourself, we transgressed. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy cloth. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name or attempts to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the hands of our iniquity. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be exceedingly angry, O Lord, and do not remember iniquity forever. But now consider, we are all your people. I better move this or I'm liable to step in it. You know, you look around at the world today and you might wonder. In fact, you probably have wondered at some point recently, where is God in all of this? Is God present? After all, violence against others seems to be on the rise. And not just in wars or protests or suicide bombings. Kids bully other kids. Kids beat up each other. And not just because it's the right of the oldest brother to pick on the... Oh, wait a minute. That was back when I was growing up. I said, it's my right and privilege to pick on my younger sister and brothers, but y'all in the neighborhood better leave them alone. But kids beat up each other. Kids attack teachers. Kids shoot each other. And parents. And grandparents. And then there is the political arena with all of its vitriol, and we won't even begin to try and talk about that because it would take too long. But wait a minute. The growth of the nuns, that's N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S, religiously, and the lack of attendance and support for local churches also call into question sometimes, and for many, the active presence of God. In fact, in the minds of more and more people, that question seems to be coming about. And I face it rather regularly, not just with folks out in the neighborhood or folks asking that question here, where is God? But I face it regularly with a bunch of those nuns in college classrooms. And so the questions come. And among those questions is whether or not God even rules and reigns anymore. Now, in the time of Isaiah, and even beyond that time, guess what? There were those same kinds of concerns as I raised just a few moments ago. Same kinds of questions, same kind of concerns about God's presence. The people lamented the situations in which they found themselves. And the skeptics were all around. There was no shortage of skeptics then, just as there is no shortage of skeptics even now. The skeptics kept calling upon people to give up on a God who seemed absent in light of all the things going on in society. In the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, The prophet even asks why their adversaries have overrun God's people and have run down the sanctuary of God. And he even admits in chapter 63, late in that particular chapter, that the people, and I quote from chapter 63, "We have become like those over whom you never ruled." End of quote. In other words, he recognizes that they've become just like all the other nations who claimed God didn't rule over them, and they themselves do not seem to accept God's rule. With all of the wrongs that seem to fill his world, you wouldn't blame the writer if he himself even went so far as to abandon his trust and his belief in God. As an aside, reading an article recently, and I know there was supposed to be, I think, a special on television, but I didn't watch it, concerning the new atheism, and it involved three folks who had formerly served for years and years as ministers who now say they no longer believe in God. And yet one of them is in the forefront of trying to start, and I think this is kind of an interesting oxymoron, because of all the fellowship and everything that is attained in church gatherings, they are starting what they call atheist churches. Okay. But anyway, as I said, something of an oxymoron. Yet, with all of that questioning and that real possibility that you might expect him to give up on God, it is precisely at that moment, when everything seems to be at its lowest ebb, that the prophet launches into a prayer longing for a theophany of God. A theophany is a revealing of God. And a theophany in such a way to cause the adversaries of God and of Israel to recognize that there truly is a God, first of all, and secondly, that God is the only one. But this plea comes from a heart that realizes that Israel itself had also become just like so many of her enemies. They have lost a true understanding of their identity as God's people. And so this prophetic prayer in chapter 64 is also a call for God to remind the people who claim that they are His and that He is the only God, the one who works wonders, the one who responds actively to those who ask and then wait for Him, to remind them how far they have fallen, but also that He is standing there to welcome them back if they will but come, and to remind them that some of what they have experienced is the natural result of their rejection of God and of living after God's principles. He also wants God to remind them that He is the one who meets and renews, but He renews only those who repent, only those who come and ask for forgiveness because they've wandered from Him. And He meets and He helps those who not only remember His ways, but respond with a renewed commitment. A renewed commitment not only to come together and worship, but a renewed commitment to live their lives in society in a much different way than their enemies do. Now, as we said the other week in talking about from the Hebrew Scriptures and talking about a typical Jewish way to describe something, in true prophetic fashion, he starts with a negative and a call for a scary theophany. A magnificent but and awe-inspiring but also very scary proof of God's presence. And the call for help is phrased in drastic and dramatic terms. "Tear apart the heavens," he says. "Tear apart the heavens and come down to us in such a way as to strike fear in the hearts of your adversaries." make the mountains quake. A typical sign of a theophany in the Old Testament. Earthquakes often signal the presence of God. Tremendous thunderstorms. If you go to Moses receiving not only the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, but also the covenant codes on the mountain in Exodus chapters 20 and following, the theophany, the presence of God, is seen in a tremendous thunderstorm that lasts on the top of the mountain for 40 days. And so the earthquake and the storm represent God's presence and God's sovereignty over the world. Not just the spiritual realm, but the physical realm as well. And then he goes on to talk about a brush fire. Have you ever been around a fire that got out of control? I'm not asking you to confess that you started it and you let it get out of control. But you ever been around a brush fire? When we first came to South Carolina, I was a volunteer fireman in northern Greenville County. And we got called to a lot of brush fires. And we got called to a lot of brush fires or insurance fires on Glassy Mountain. That was before the development. Glassy Mountain was the insurance place. We regularly got called up there when somebody accidentally on purpose forgot to put their car in park and put on the brake and it rolled off of Glassy, and then they called the insurance company and said, I don't know what happened, it just rolled off, but now you need to pay off. So. But you ever been around brush fires that get out of control? Or we watched the news with these horrible fires that took place in California. A fire that overwhelms the landscape. That is the image that the prophet is calling for here, because it's such a drastic image. People have figured, you know, God, He doesn't rule and reign anymore, so what we need is a drastic, very vivid appearance of God. One which will overwhelm His adversaries, and not just physically, He's metaphorically talking here. But it will seem like God's sovereignty and God's power and God's presence will overwhelm like a brush fire, will be like an earthquake. So even though those things oftentimes depicted the presence of God, he's asking here for God's sovereignty and God's rule to be just like that. To prove in such a way that he truly is God. And to call his adherents back to him. God is, he says, whether or not the world recognizes Him. We don't have to recognize God for God to exist. It's not like some of the other ancient nations. The Philistines, one of their chief gods was Dagon. Dagon was powerful only in and around Philistia. And if the Philistines ceased to exist, Dagon ceased to exist. The prophet here is trying to get people to recognize and God to prove that God doesn't need us to exist. Rather, we need God for that existence. And in that way, God will prove Himself, not dependent upon us, but there for us. The terrible things of the past done by God, reference to the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, and the request for God to do mighty things again, are meant to get people's attention. He wants to get His readers' attention. He wants to get those who hear Him's attention so that they will be prepared for God's presence. In fact, all theophanies of God, all requests of those, and all of those that show up in the Bible or perhaps that show up in our own hearts and minds are meant as revelations of God. They're not meant to destroy us. They're meant to get us in a position where we recognize God's rule and God's reign, and that God who rules and reigns the entire universe wants to have a relationship with us. And the only way our lives can be fulfilled is in relationship with Him. At this point in his plea, the prophet meditates for a moment on the uniqueness of God and God's nature. He makes an interesting statement at the end of verse 4. No ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who works for those who wait. From the most ancient of times, he says, no one. And of course, Paul echoes this in the New Testament when he says, no eye has seen nor ear heard the wonders that God has prepared for those who love Him. No one has heard nor imagined or perceived with any human sense a God like you. Sometimes we overlook even the minute ways. In the next few weeks, we will start to see something that oftentimes we look at and we think, oh, isn't that pretty? People make trips to drive through the mountains for what? To view the changing colors of the leaves. And while we know about the natural occurrence of that and what's involved in some of the process, it is not brought about by random evolving. Rather, it is a marvelous act of God in creating trees in such a way that the leaves change that way. And it is evidence of God's presence. It is evidence of God's presence. Even the simple things. By the way, some of the first of those that change are the sourwoods and those three leaves, let them be. So don't say, oh, let's go pick these leaves. I've seen children want to go over and start, oh, they're pretty. No. That's poison oak. But he also reminds them that it is this God who does these things, who has created all of this, whom no one could truly imagine, who works for those who wait for Him. We most often think that God waits for us, right? God waits for us to react. God waits for us to come to Him. And in some ways, that is true. We do have something to do with our acceptance. But the prophet understands God as the one who is constantly seeking us, working His activities, and we often find Him when we pause and wait. In our hurried and harried world, oftentimes, the problem is that we miss things that God has for us because we're so hurried and harried. But God reveals when we pause and wait to see. St. Ignatius, in writing about the greatest act of God, that is, the birth and death of Jesus, writes, and I quote, "These were wrought in the silence of God. God takes the initiative, not us. He is with us long before we ever realize His presence. And He meets those who rejoice and do righteousness." End quote. The word meet here means to enter into an encounter with someone. A significant encounter. When it says here that God is there for those who wait and He meets those who wait, this God of the universe rules and reigns in our hearts when we wait and meet Him, when we encounter Him in righteousness. But also, it means that we work as part of God's reign as well. God rules and God reigns, yes, but God also rules and reigns not only in our lives, but when we meet Him in that encounter, He rules and reigns through our lives. Now that doesn't mean with an iron fist or a boot heel or in your face. Rather, He is there in our work and our burdens even before we start them, and as we do them in righteousness, God is ruling and reigning in the world. He is there to encounter not only us, but He is there through us to encounter others so that they too may come to a significant encounter with Him. But in order to do that, he says, we must remember Him, remember His ways, and look to His presence. And only then will God reign in and through us. and only then will His rule become effective for those around us who overlook Him. But before the people and before we can think, well, hey, that's pretty good. God's going to rule and reign through us and think we're so great and wonderful. The prophet reminds himself and the people that they had sinned and had been in their sins for a long, long time. Not because of God, but because they chose to overlook God's rule in life. And this condition has kept God's reign from being fulfilled as it might because of their disobedience, because of their lack of presence, because of their lack of living righteously. And in reflection, the prophet realizes the downward spiral into which they have sunk. They chose to continue in sin. And he says, we have become, because of that, we have become unclean. The word means unworthy. They, quote, fade like a leaf. Because of sins, their vitality and their ability to resist sin have moved away, have become weaker. And like a withered leaf, their spiritual lives are suffering. In fact, he says, they no longer called upon God's name, but were selfish, slaves to their own sin. And yet out of this deep and dark confessional distress, the prophet makes a final, impassioned plea to God, our Father, and the one who makes us. He pleads for fatherly compassion, recognizing God as Lord. You are our potter, he says. Please don't destroy us. Do not remember our iniquities forever. Consider, you have made us and we are all your people. That's also a call, though, not just that all those people are his, but it's also a call and a reminder here by the prophet that we are to be all, every bit, God's people, individually and corporately. The prophet admits all have sinned and is pleading to God to show his reign, but also to use them further in that reign. So how does that happen? How does that happen? First, when we recognize how far we are from what God wants us to be. Secondly, based upon that, when we repent and confess that we're not what God has called us to be. Next, when we pray and wait on God to show us what He desires. And next, when we then, out of that recognition, remain open to Him and aware of His leading, and actively participate in worship together and in the world. I started out talking about those who have an animosity toward God and the growth of nuns and all of those kinds of things. But I read an article recently. Georgetown University professors Brian and Melissa Grimm of the Newsom Institute did a large study. The title of the study was The Socioeconomic Contributions of Religion to American Society, an Empirical Analysis. Sounds really daunting, does it not? In response to the nuns and the others who these days are saying religious groups and especially the church have little to contribute, but are a drain on society and a drain economically. In their study, I want to quote, religion in the U.S. contributes $1.2 trillion each year to the economy and society. Despite declining religious affiliation in the American population, religious organizations have tripled the amount of money spent on social programs in the last 15 years, up to $9 billion. Religion's $1.2 trillion impact on society is more than the annual revenues of Apple, Amazon, and Google combined. The study also notes that congregations and religiously affiliated charity groups are responsible for 130,000 alcohol and drug abuse programs, 94,000 programs to support veterans and their families, 26,000 programs to prevent HIV/AIDS and support those living with the disease, and 121,000 programs to provide support and skills training for unemployed adults. And they conclude, while religion contributes $1.2 trillion each year, religious tax exemptions only cost the U.S. $71 billion. In other words, religion contributes 17 times more to America than it costs. When we are part of God's rule and God's reign, when we allow the God of the universe to be in our lives in such a way that His reign continues through us in such ways, when we actively participate in worship and living together, then God's reign will grow. And God's grace will change the world. So how does God reign? In a lot of different ways. But guess what? Both the scary and the good news is that His reign and rule in our lives helps increase His reign and rule in our world. May we pray. Our gracious God, we thank You that You, the God of the universe, have chosen to love us and care for us in such a way that You want to use us and work in and through us to better a world gone haywire. Help us to recognize where we fall short, to confess and then to commit ourselves to be more and more open to You, so that with You and You through us, the world might find Your rule as more worthwhile and as life-changing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, our hymn of decision, is 356, Redeemed. Our altar is open for any decision that you might make. But if we truly are redeemed and continue to be redeemed, it will also mean that we will become part of God's reign of grace. Hymn number 356, Redeemed.